Well, our study is in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to begin our reading this evening at verse 9. Just tying into the passage read last evening. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Father, may it please thee to speak to each of us tonight. May we have that desire born of the Spirit, in view of his return, to be holy men of God and women of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking at our passage and noting that the people to whom the great apostle Peter was writing were those who were scattered because of their faith in Christ. Peter is writing to them to encourage them in their walk with God in view and in light of the near return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We noted in verse 1 that there was rejection. In verse 2, it was redemption. 3, it was resurrection. In 4, there was a reservation awaiting them as they would be revealed in a coming day, and they would receive an inheritance that would never fade away. In verse 7, we noted last evening, it was refinement. And then, as well, there was a day of recognition coming when they would be revealed. Then we concluded in noting that they rejoiced and that they were the recipients of a salvation that was going to be theirs and completely revealed in the day that they were with their beloved Lord. As we look this evening at our study, I'd like to think with you of saints in readiness. As Peter writes to the saints, he wants to encourage these poor, distraught, persecuted believers in Christ to be ready, because the Lord Jesus Christ was coming back. And beloved, that was almost 2,000 years ago. And if it was true in Peter's day, how much more so in yours and in mine. As we turn to the passage, we notice in verses 10 through 12, the coming of salvation. It was prophesied. We note in 13 through 16, the command of salvation. It was perfection. To live a holy, godly life, pleasing and honoring the one who made it all possible. Living a life of holiness. The coming of salvation. 10 through 12. The Apostle Peter here speaks about this salvation. And we must go back to 9, as he says, receiving the end or the completeness of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Our salvation will be complete when we are with him. Of which salvation, he says in 10, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Notice with me, please, the fact that the prophets spoke of the benefits of salvation and the benefactor of salvation, the one who would make it all possible. And it's interesting, I believe, that as they did, they spoke in the age or the dispensation of the law. And they spoke of something unique and precious which was to follow and to come. It would be the dispensation or the time period of God's sovereign grace. And it would be ushered in when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, suffered, bled, and died to make possible everlasting salvation. And so it was spoken in the age of the law. And notice in verse 10, prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Unto these believers, there would be a grace that would be made known to them. But we're thankful this evening hour that that grace has gone out not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile as well. And as the apostle writes, he mentions to them in clear, unmistakable terms that salvation had been prophesied. It had been made known. Isaiah, back in the 42nd chapter in the 6th verse, said, the Lord hath called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, listen, for a light of the Gentiles. Imagine, the day is coming when out and beyond the bounds of Judaism, the gospel will be presented to the Gentiles. The likes of you and of me, dear child of God, we would be the recipient of God's love in this way. Malachi in his first chapter and first verse said this, for from the rising of the sun until the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And it was going to happen. These people who had been steeped in the law, the gospel was to come to them, but it was to go beyond them, out to the Gentiles, like you and like me. And for this, we will be eternally grateful. For by grace would they be saved. And that thrilling truth would be theirs to know and appreciate as it is yours and mine. But think with me this evening of the benefactor, the one who would make it all possible, for of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. I was thrilled when we reviewed the fact the other day that the entire Trinity was interested in salvation. The Father selected us. The Spirit in his goodness set us apart or sanctified us. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, sprinkled us with his redemptive blood. But now, not only is it the Trinity that has been interested in salvation, but who? The prophets. The prophets in distant day, they were interested in this message that should come to the likes of you and me. And here the prophet, Apostle Peter says, what? These prophets, they search diligently. They search diligently. The thought here is this. They were like lions. Lions that had been robbed of their prey. And now they were searching through the underbrush. Paw in front of paw, seeking diligently to try and understand these things that they had been, and yet of which they were not totally and fully informed. And as that lion would work his way through the underbrush, looking for that which had been taken away from him, so the prophet so diligently searched to understand and appreciate the truth of which they'd written. Yet it seems they so often prove like truths that to them they understood in part, but not in their totality. They spoke of his coming. 1,700 years before he was to come. In the book of Genesis we read, in the 49th chapter in the 10th verse, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, the priest, the peace bringer, is come. And I'm confident that the truth of that statement was not appreciated in its totality by the writer as he wished it would. Years have rolled by, and some 700 years later, Isaiah writes, and he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Then he goes on to write about one who would be the man of sorrow and the acquaintance with grief. How do you reconcile these things? And so the prophet searched diligently, as did Zechariah. Listen to him as he said, "Behold the man who is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Seems to me, beloved, that the Hebrew writer sums it all up, sums up the frustration, no doubt, that was experienced by these godly men under the inspiration of the Spirit of God who penned these words. For there he writes in the 11th chapter and the 13th verse these words, "These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen it afar off." And in the midst of their perplexity, often wondering, no doubt, what the full and total outcome of the arrival of the Messiah on planet Earth would fully and completely mean, they spoke of his coming. They as well spoke of his suffering, of his crucifixion. Here we read in our text of the sufferings of Christ in verse 11. And through the instrumentality of the Spirit of God, the truths are presented in the Old Testament text of the sufferings of the one who would come. Here the psalmist, as he says in 22, verse 16, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Now, how do you reconcile that with some of the other statements that the prophet had left on record? "They pierced my hands and my feet." Hear him as he writes, "Save me, O God, for the waters are coming unto my soul. I sink in the deep mire where there is no sand." God, your Savior and mine, beloved, came to planet Earth to suffer, to plead, and to die for the likes of you and me. Well, might Jeremiah in his great lament say, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." Unable to understand in its totality. Listen again as Isaiah says, "His visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the son of man." By faith, you and I go back to the middle tree on Calvary and view the one wearing his diadem of thorns. The hairs have been plucked from that lovely face. That face that has been beaten till it's like bloody cloth. The Son of God, your Savior and mine, is dying for you and for me at Calvary's cross. Yes, these prophets, they told of the one who was coming, but as well of the one who would be crucified and suffered for the likes of you and me. Not only so, verse 11, they spoke of his crowning. Thank God they did. The crowning, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. Oh, praise God. The day of suffering is over, and the day of glory is before us. I appreciate the fact that the word glory here is rendered in the original, not as glory, singular, but glory, plural. And beloved, he is most certainly deserving of the glory, every glory that God the Father can bestow upon his beloved Son. Why? Did you notice when we read about the suffering? It was the sufferings of Christ, pluralized. And it will be the glories of Christ, pluralized. that will be his in that coming wonderful day. The prophets looked forward to that golden age of Israel when David's greater son would be upon the throne and he would receive the glory that was his. Men and women will bring their glory and praise from the uttermost parts of the planet to Jerusalem, where he will receive their glory, their praise, and their homage. The prophets saw these things. They said again, "Behold a branch," said Zechariah, "for he shall bear the glory." And he will be the glory, and he will receive the glory. And beloved, wonder of wonders, when he dies, you and I will be there to behold him. We will sing the everlasting praise of the one who loved us and died for us on the cross. Thank God, it will be the glory of which he is so rightly deserving. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. He shall rule in the midst of his enemies. He will judge. He will reign. He will rule on planet Earth. He will be object of praise and adoration of the redeemed church. We will thank and praise him forever. So these dear prophets, they spoke of his coming. They spoke of his crucifixion. They spoke of his crown. But they didn't understand and appreciate it all. They searched diligently, trying to understand it. It's like the old lamplighter in England years ago. He was a blind man. And he would go to one lamp and he would light it. He would tap his way ever so carefully to the next lamp standard and he would light it. When his evening's work had been completed, there would be balls of light in the darkness of the city. Beloved, that's the way it is in the Old Testament. Balls of light here and a ball of light there. Ah, then our beloved Lord came. You and I are privileged to live on the resurrection side of Calvary. And so many of those things that those dear men of God couldn't comprehend or understand, you and I, by sovereign grace, are privileged to understand and appreciate. Then there is the command of salvation. It is perfection. In light, says Peter, of the coming again of this one who suffered, and is coming back to receive his glory. Oh, in light of that, wherefore then in verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be obedient, children, and so on. And in the light of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for first century things, but for 20th century things, oh, beloved, my God would demand holiness. He sums it all up and he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Holiness with God, dear child of God, is not an option. It is a requirement of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone says, it's impossible to live a holy life. But my friend, God could not be God and have a lesser standard. His standard is high because he is high and exalted and holy. And he says, "You're members of my family. Now, take on the likeness of your father and you too be holy. Be holy, for I am holy." And he says, "Now, gird up the loins of your mind." The thought is this. There's the man going out to work in the field, and his long flowing garments are going to impede his workmanship and progress. So what does he do? He wraps them around. He takes his sash and he fastens them to his loins. Now he's free to work. Now Peter says, "Look, you've got a mind. And that mind, if it is not under the control, if it is not girded and held in place by a life given to God and holiness, then you will not be effective in your service for him." And so he says, "Now gird up the loins of your mind. Have things under control." Oh, beloved, if one might speak for another, we need to be holy men of God and holy women of God. Every man said James. He is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Step number one. And then he's enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. We used to preach the demand of holy living, pure living, clean living to young people. Now we must go beyond that. When I think of a man that I knew and knew well, married for 25 years, he leaves his wife for another. Why? Because of an unholy life. It looked good on the exterior, but inside it was one. Beloved child of God, let us gird up the mind and not be entrapped by the sin and the seductive influences of Satan. He says as well, be sober. Be sober-minded is the thought. Be sober-minded. Watchful. Be serious. Christ is coming. He's soon going to be revealed. And in the light of that, we want to be living a life that brings honor and glory to his name. He says, hope to the end. The thought is to have a goal, an objective before you, to live for God and live for Christ, that might be your paramount goal as you seek to live out the final day before the shout. To be able to say with Paul, I fought a good fight. I finished the course. Wouldn't that be a great way to end the journey? I fought a good fight. I finished the course. And then to look forward to the day when he would give the crown. It would never, never fade away. So be sober. Have a hope, a desire to the end. Be obedient. Be obedient. This is his desire, that you and I obey him. So often when speaking with young people, yes, and older ones too, they say, how can I know the will of God for my life? I think there are three basics, beloved. If we're going to know God's will for our lives, Ephesians 5, verse 18, we must begin by being filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God in total and complete control. Secondly, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, your purity, living a pure, holy life before God. And then finally, Colossians 3, 15, be thankful. That's how God wants us to live for him. And as those three are the foundation stones of our lives, I believe with all of my heart, the other things will fall into place. He says, as well, be not conformed or fashioned, is the thought, as we read it here. Don't be conformed or fashioned in a way that is like the world, according to your former life. Don't be fashioned like them in verse 14. The thought is that don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And even we who are older in Christ, Satan at times tempts. And before we know it, we're living, we're acting just like the world. We become great at amassing the material and failing to set aside for the eternal. So Peter said, oh, you poor saint, you dear saints out in Asia Minor, don't be conformed like the world, to the world. Don't be squeezed in with mold. You live for God and live for God and God alone. Then finally he says, as his sixth item to encourage them, he says, be holy, for it is written, be holy in all manner of conversation. It is written, be holy, for I am holy. The thought is this. Be holy in all manner of conversation, not only in lip, but in life. Conversation here would be better rendered conduct. Be holy in all manner of conduct. That pretty well covers everything, doesn't it? Then he seals it by saying, remember what Jehovah said back in the Old Testament. Be holy, for I am holy. That's the standard that's set before the child of God on the eve of the rapture. To be holy because our God is holy. Beloved, Beloved, it's coming soon. We don't know when. Let us be ready. Let us be properly clothed with these qualities and attributes to reflect and show forth the glory of our beloved Lord. A number of years ago, when Mr. Eisenhower was your president, he was visiting in a southern city. It was Sunday morning. The president had gone, as custom, to church. But word had come to him that there was a boy of about 10 years of age in that city who was dying of leukemia. And he wanted more than anything else to be his president. The message got to Eisenhower. He went to the church service and afterwards gave directions to take him to such and such an address. The presidential limousine stopped at the front door. The Secret Service men hastily took up their positions. One knocked on the door. The father of the boy entered, clothed in a pair of blue jeans and a dirty undershirt. And to his amazement, it was President Zachary. The reason for his visit was made known. And that man gave that boy, so anxious to see the president, the opportunity of shaking his hand and talking with him. Whether the presidential party had left and the reporters converged on the scene, they said to the father, "What did you think when the president knocked on your door?" He said, "Oh, I just wish I'd been ready. I just wish I'd been ready. I didn't know he was coming. Your child of God, the King of Kings, is coming. Your Savior and mine. And we know he's coming. And there is absolutely no reason at all for not being ready, for not living holy lives as he would have it. Lives for his glory. Your child of God, may we so live on the eve of the return of our beloved Lord. May we hear him say, 'Be ye holy, for I am Lord.' Lord, make me holy. That's what I want to be, I'm sure. Each of us, more than anything else, to live holy lives. Shall we? Father, we are before thee this evening hour as those who have been redeemed by precious blood, washed by the blood of Christ. We are positionally holy to thee. But oh, we long to be practically holy to thee. That as we live our lives, then we might see in us the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that as we look forward with keen anticipation to the return of our beloved Lord, that we might live lives for his glory. And we earnestly pray. Now, in grace, please part us with thy richest blessings. We pray in Jesus' name.